So this morning we're going to look at the sermon title is Witness. It's really Peter and what he struggled with in the midst of a trial that Jesus was going through. He was going through his own trial. So let's look at the scriptures. Thanks, love. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. And in the next passage, they took Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law came together. And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. And then the next, as we drop down, while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the courtyard, into the entryway. And when the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. And Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." He broke down and wept. Friends, this is the story of Peter's denial. And we've had to take it out of the chapter because it's interspersed with Jesus' trial and arrest. And I suppose Mark wants us to compare these two as we go through. There's two responses, Jesus' response and Peter's response. Peter's also on trial. Peter is also being questioned. And the issue in chapter 14 is the following. What does it mean to be a faithful and true witness? What does it mean? The word witness or testify or testimony is a Greek word, martyr. And it's used seven times in this one passage. And it means to tell the truth in general or tell the truth about Jesus Christ in particular, even if it costs you, even if it costs you a lot, even if it costs you your life. And you see, Jesus is being a faithful and true witness, but Peter isn't. And that's the question put before us. Do we have what it takes to be a person of truth, a person of integrity, a person who does the right thing? Person of justice. Mark's asking that question, do you have what it takes? No, we don't. If we're honest, we don't have what it takes. But we can get it, as we see and will see through this passage. You see, Peter was a failure as a true witness. Secondly, he was healed and succeeded in becoming a true witness. And then thirdly, how did he do it? Or how did that happen? So friends, before you give your testimony in court, they swear you in. Historically, do they do that in this nation? And I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. I don't know if they still do that, but that's historical. And trials are about to start, but Peter voluntarily swears himself in. He's championing himself to the other guys. I love you more than them. I'm better than them. They may fail you, but I'm with you. I won't fail you. I'll be there right to the end. I'll stand by you. I'll be your faithful witness. He's made a declaration. He's sworn himself in. And even if it means I have to die, could you at this point say a good adjective for Peter would be presumptuous? You see, when Jesus is arrested, however, Peter's the only one who's daring to follow him at a distance because it's risky. He's following him at some distance because, I mean, it could jeopardize his life. And as we'll see, it does start to encroach upon his life. There's a risk right there. And he's trying to be a faithful witness, but then he ends up failing spectacularly. And then this warning comes from Scripture that I think could pertain to Peter. Be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. You see, Peter fails to heed Jesus' warning, and he underestimates the extreme test of faith that he's about to endure and that they'll all encounter. Friends, have you gone to the place where you've got a bit of bravado and you kind of do things and others follow in your footsteps? I think if you sometimes people might filled with the wrong courage, Dutch courage, and they do things that are really crazy. But there's other times if you don't really have fear about heights and others are like, and you could perhaps take the lead. And I've done that before, jumping into a river off this rock, and some other guys, they just thought, well, if it's, he hasn't killed himself, they followed suit. But sometimes we're just full of bravado, like Peter. And 20 or so minutes before he denies Jesus, he's full of courage or bravado, and that's something that he doesn't follow through on, though. In that hostile environment that he walks into is a cold, loveless place that the servants and the officers, they make a charcoal fire, and I just think it's a courtyard, it's cold, it's dank, and so he tries to draw near to this fire, and he tries to stand there and warm himself. The irony is that he's not about to stand. He's actually gonna fall in the sense of not be able to stand by Jesus, and his courage is about to fail when his safety is threatened. Friends, we can draw false comfort and false warmth or security, and that will never last. It will never keep us. It will never hold us. When we recognize our weakness, God can be strong on our behalf, and God's grace will enable us to stand and keep on standing. So then there's a lowly servant girl, and she basically, she's not very intimidating. She's a servant girl. She's just a girl, maybe a teenager. And here's Peter, who a moment before swinging a sword, full of courage, chopping ears off, and now he stands before her, and he's fearing for his life. He sacrifices truth on the altar of peace. He doesn't want harm to come to him, so he sacrifices truth. He chooses the path of least resistance. How many times do we do that? How many times do we forsake truth because we just don't want to rock the boat? We don't want to disturb the peace. If I say something right now, I'm going to get a reaction. It's easier not to say anything. Man, we've all been there. And our relationships only are as real as we're willing to be honest. We spoke about that, I think, 2 weeks ago. Our relationships will only be as real as we're willing to be transparent. God's looking for transparency. God's looking for honesty. And that's why I think it says in Ephesians 4:25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we're all members of one body. We've got to put off things. And so the servant girl, she looks at Peter and says, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. Classic. I neither know. Immediately, denial. Nor understand what you mean. Deflection. How often do we do that? Just turn the attention off me and just, I don't understand what you're talking about. Suddenly it's her problem because she's not being clear enough. You can't mean that. You can't be serious. How often do we say that? And then the next step, he again denies it with an oath. In Matthew's gospel, I do not know the man. You see, an oath wasn't a profanity. It was simply calling on something sacred by God's name to guarantee that what you said was true. We might say, for heaven's sake, for heaven's sake. Where did you get that idea? Or, oh my God. People say that all the time in this nation, all the time. Oh my God, where did you get that idea? In other words, I'm calling on God, it's sacred God, to say, you must be out of your mind. And, for goodness sake, where on earth did you come up with that? How often do you hear that? People reacting. And you see, Jesus warned us against making such oaths because they call into question one's truthfulness and integrity. And then the next line of questioning that Peter faces is based on his accent, his Galilean accent. The disciples were all from Judea, and that was of Galilee. The only one who wasn't was Judas. Sorry, the only one who wasn't from Galilee was Judas. But they looked down on the Galileans and for their regional pronunciations. And so this is somebody who's been singled out. Perhaps you've been singled out. Perhaps you've been discriminated. Maybe you're a minority group. Maybe people have looked at your accent and have singled you out and marginalized you. And when I was invigilating, a student must have asked me, maybe he saw this 4-point thing on my, but he started to say, you believe in God. He was incredulous. You mean Noah's Ark, the flood, you believe? He was just so gobsmacked that there was somebody in this world that actually believed in God. Incredulous. But friends, there is that reaction. People can't, you know, they think you must be weird. You've fallen out of, you know, cheese. I don't know. But now it gets a little more personal. In John's gospel account, there's a relative of the bondservant whose ear Peter had cut off. And he says, did I not see you in the garden with him? My goodness, now it's getting, you know, this guy took out a relative of mine with a sword. And I'm going to get, you know, he's feeling threatened. Personal safety at risk. And Peter invokes a curse. Friends, and he swears, I do not know the man. I do not know the man. He was cursing something or someone to save his own skin. He was basically, some commentators say, he was cursing Jesus. He was cursing Jesus so that he wouldn't be seen as a disciple. Because no disciple would ever curse their master. It would be the most horrific thing for them to do that. I do not know the man. He's swearing he's not a disciple. Friends, that's a terrible personal and public betrayal right there. And that minute, the rooster crows and the horror of what he's done comes down upon him like a ton of bricks. And what does he do? He goes outside and he doesn't just weep. He weeps bitterly. He's cut to the heart. He breaks down because he's realized he's done the worst possible thing he could have done. And possibly Peter, at this point, when cut to the heart, he thought of Jesus' words recorded earlier in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Maybe he remembered those words and he thought, I've just denied him. I've just been ashamed of him. You see, friends, Mark wants us to see that we don't have to be in a courtroom to be on trial. Everyday life, you're on trial. Every single day, we face trials of some nature to do with our faith, integrity, our truthfulness. Are we a faithful and true witness? Will you speak up for truth no matter what it costs? If you know the truth about Jesus, you will. Will you stand up and identify yourself with him publicly? You see, in ordinary life, your ability to be a faithful witness is on trial. Mark is saying, here's a man who tried so hard, harder than anyone else, and he failed at being a faithful and true witness. But Jesus said to him, and he promised him, he said, when they arrest you, talking to Peter, talking to the wider body of Christ, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At the time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you, Matthew 10. So you and I can take courage from that verse, that God will give us the words to say in those times. And the wonderful thing about Peter, though he denied the Lord and though he failed, he was restored, he was reinstated, he was healed. That's the incredible part, friends. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, you cry out to God from your heart. He will hear you and he will forgive you. And he will not only forgive you, he will restore you. You see, scholars have pointed out that Peter appearing in the Gospel of Mark more than in any other gospel points to the fact that Peter's testimony was a leading eye testimony and not just oral tradition. It wasn't just, well, I heard this and I heard that and let me write it down. You know, Mark's writing. No. The details, like in verse 66, that it was, the trial was happening. Peter was below in the courtyard. It's like a two-story building. Like if that was oral tradition, you wouldn't have included that level of detail. It's like first-hand eyewitness. And it also points to the fact, for him to have related that level of incriminating detail, he was restored to a place of wholeness. You wouldn't tell people your dirty washing unless you were healed. Unless God was at work and you were restored. It was evidence that he was changed by the grace of God. You see, friends, we know from history that Peter stood firm in the face of persecution and death, and he was a truthful and faithful witness. Nero, in AD 65, there was a terrible persecution that came against the church. And it became fatal to admit, especially for a Christian leader, to admit that you're a Christian leader and teacher. And Peter said without hesitation, take me. He was put to death and crucified. And Clement of Alexandria, writing in 85 AD, he said, let us remember the noble examples of our own generation. Through jealousy and hatred, the greatest and most just pillars of our church were persecuted and even put unto death. Even Peter, at last having delivered his testimony, he departed for the place of glory prepared for him. So we can conclude from this that the book of Mark is actually the testimony of Peter. You see, nobody other than Peter himself would have dared to wish or have highlighted the weakness and failure of this, the most possibly revered and significant leader in the entire Christian movement. So the only source, the only possible source for Peter's denial was Peter himself. For him to level that level of detail of what I said and how I said it. You see, before Christianity, all other cultures were shame-based cultures, honor-based cultures. And what matters more, and you'll see this in the Middle East today, what matters more than anything is honor. You have honor killings. If you shame the father, you could be killed for that. And it's saving face and commanding respect, even through the fear of strength. So in other words, the fear of what you do. If you step out of line, this can happen to you. Now, Bibi and I were in Turkey on something called the Reconciliation Walk. It must have been 1996. And it was retracing the route of the Crusades from Jerusalem to, from Cologne in Germany, Cologne, through to Jerusalem. And some were walking the entire distance. Some just went in like ourselves in a message team. There was these mileage teams and message teams. We went to a place called Saffron Bolu, which is a place full of saffron. It's a place of saffron spice. It's a very beautiful old Ottoman kind of architecture place. And we were invited because we came with a message of apology, asking forgiveness for what happened in the Crusades, that it wasn't Jesus and it wasn't Christ. It wasn't Christ-like. That was anything but that. And we were asking 900 years later for forgiveness for what happened there. It wasn't Jesus. And they took it so seriously because for an honor culture, for this to happen, they brought out the mayor, they brought out the governor, they brought out the media. And the night before we were to meet these dignitaries, we went to a restaurant. And in this restaurant, because we were outsiders and we were honored guests in some way, they asked a couple to move from their table. And in the dark, in the courtyard, where it was under trellis, it wasn't well lit, and there was a water feature that ran through that courtyard. This lady got up with her husband because she had been asked by the mayor to move. And she somehow stepped into this little gully where the water ran. Her husband didn't think twice, just gave her a backhand. Friends, that is the reality of a shame-based culture. You've shamed me in front of people. They're going to think you're drunk, and he just gave her a backhand. Nobody flinched. Nobody even gave it a second thought. It was like she deserved what. That is the basis of the cultures that have gone before. For somebody to incriminate themselves and bring shame upon themselves, like Peter, to describe, you've got to know that he was healed. You've got to know that he was restored. You've got to know that he was dunked into the grace of God and he was a trophy of grace. You see, when Peter met Jesus on the beach with the fire, well, Jesus had lit the fire and he was going to have a fish barbecue and they were out fishing. And in that moment, friends, in that picture, there's a whole new vision for human character and human greatness was born. It's a beautiful picture. He's not catching. You know, what do we do when we mess up? We go back to what we knew. We mess up. I'm going back fishing. Peter was called out of fishing. Now he goes back. He forsakes the call of God on his life. He goes back fishing. Goes back to what he's knows and familiar with. The whole night doesn't catch anything. The first time he met Jesus and encountered Jesus, he fell to his knees and through a miraculous catch of fish and said, away from me, I'm a sinful man. And now the same thing happens. Jesus said, caught anything? No. Throw the net on the other side. They can't recognize it's Jesus at this point. They throw the net. They catch, I think it was 153. Was it? It's just the nets were bursting. It's the Lord. And he jumps overboard with his coat. Maybe he thought he was going to walk on water again. I don't know. But he just wants to make his way there. Jesus doesn't say anything. just sits at the fire, says, bring the fish, puts the fish on. They have breakfast. Imagine eating, just silence the whole way through breakfast, feeling the weight of, I can't look him in the eye. I can't even bear the fact that I've done this. And here he is feeding me, and here he is loving me and ministering to my physical needs. And at the end of the breakfast, it's like Jesus restores him. Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Maybe he was pointing to the fish. Do you love me more than your love for fishing and fish? Do you love me more than these? Maybe he was talking to the disciples, because you said you love me more than the disciples. You said you're going to stick with me to the end, but you didn't. Do you love me more than them? No. It was like an opportunity for him to be reinstated. It's like a stepping through of repentance. That's really what it is. He says, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. It's just, Jesus restores him. And I think he was faced up with his own frailty, his own inadequacy, his own pride and presumption. There's no boasting. There's no bragging. He simply says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Doesn't argue, doesn't deny, he just repents. And Jesus reinstates him. Friends, our biggest failures through repentance can be turned into the greatest victories and leadership. Here's Peter, who becomes the one who's used to preach, and 3,000 are saved on the day of Pentecost. Imagine that. Wow. You see, wisdom, friends, is recognizing our weakness and our need of him. No matter what you do, if you come to Jesus, he will turn it and plunge it into his grace. He will turn it to glory. He will work things to the good. So we do need to be circumspect. We do need to think, be careful when we think we stand, lest we fall. And I even was relating part of my testimony to someone yesterday. I'm a trophy of grace. But by the grace of God, go I. I've messed up. But by the grace of God, I can tell people publicly, because God's healed me, forgiven me, and I can forgive myself, because I'm not bigger than God. I'm walking free of those things, of the past. I'm not a prisoner to the past. And God gives grace to the humble, opposes the proud. And so friends, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, you cry out to God from your heart. He will hear you and he will forgive you. Peter failed as a witness. Peter was completely healed and restored as a faithful witness. And then how did it happen? Yes, there was repentance, but it's how we repent and what we see when we repent. And friends, this is quite critical here. Jesus not only suffered unjustly, but he suffered substitutionally. In other words, he took your place. It's not just that Peter goes free and Jesus gets condemned. It's because Jesus is condemned that Peter goes free. Amen. It's because of that. And so if you look at Luke's gospel, it talks a little bit about Peter's denial. Peter's saying, I'm not going to deny you. And Jesus says, yes, you are going to deny me. Then he adds the following. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, interceded for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Wow. He's giving him a redemptive clause. He's giving him a restoration. He's telling him, you're going to mess up, but you're actually going to be an instrument of healing and strength. You're going to bring strength. And when he turns back, he is that pillar of strength. And so, friends, this thing of I've prayed for you, past tense, I've prayed for you, I've interceded for you, that really means I've represented you in court. In the courtroom of heaven, I've been your advocate. I'm your atoning sacrifice for your sins. And friends, sometimes, I don't know if you feel like this, that you go into the courtroom of heaven and you're asking for mercy. Oh God, I've done it again. I've messed up. God, give me another chance. I'm so sorry. Friends, that's not a right picture. And I want to explain why. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There's a justice right there. You don't get mercy in the courtroom of heaven. You get justice. And justice is served and you're declared righteous. It's not like, oh God, help, I'm messed up, I'm messed up, I'm messed up. It's like justice. But my dear friends, my dear children, it goes on in 1 John 2. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's saying it's another court, a heavenly court, standing before the Father, and Jesus is your faithful and true witness. He is your advocate, friends. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? This is from Romans 8, verse 33 and 34. No one. Who is it that condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Friends, right hand speaks of your advocate, your representative. When you stand, if he was seated, it just speaks of authority. And he's standing, it's an advocate, it's a representative. It's like he's approaching the bar and he's saying, I'm going to speak on his behalf. And then it goes on to say, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? No, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor any height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, both John in 1 John and Paul are both talking about another court where Jesus is the faithful and true witness, speaking up on our behalf, representing us. Friends, when we're on earth, and we are on earth, and when we do wrong, we try and present our own case. Does that make sense? We try and present something in our own merits. We try and weigh it up, and maybe we present our good virtues. I often hear this, you know. I've done this and I've done that and I'm not such a bad person. I'm actually a good person. At the homeless event, I had this guy, he must have said it a dozen times to me, knowing that everything about him looked like he's messed up. You know, I'm not bad, I'm a good person. He kept on almost trying to convince himself that he was a good person. But here's the point. There's a bar of justice before which all of us will feel we are accountable. We try representing ourselves before that bar, presenting a case, but against what standard? But this passage we've just looked at, 1 John 1 and 1 John 2, when you receive Christ as your Savior, you don't represent yourself anymore. You don't. He is your representative. He goes on behalf of. He alone is able to approach the bar as your defense attorney, as it were. And he's seen, not you. And his blood, friends, is the only thing admissible in the courtroom of heaven on your behalf. It speaks for you, and his blood speaks a better word. Friends, you've got to trust in that blood. You can't trust in your own merit. You can't trust in yourself at that time. You can't be your own representative. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you trusted in his sacrifice? Have you trusted in his blood? We can be like Peter and we can say, I'm never going to do this or that. But then you see Jesus interceding before the Father saying, give him another chance. You see, Jesus, as I said, isn't begging for mercy before the Father. He's asking for justice. And if we've confessed, he's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us, and then we're forgiven and we're declared righteous. So picture this. Russell, it's you. I'm here again. Or Jesus is saying, Father, it's Russell again. I'm not asking for mercy. I see that sin. I've paid for it. I paid for it fully. There is my blood. Father, it would be unjust for you to have two payments for the same sin. He must never fall out of your family. He must never fall out of your love. He must never fall out of your arms. That's Jesus, your advocate, your representative. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is your ultimate and true witness. And friends, as I wrap up, there's just four ways this should change your life. First, you shouldn't carry guilt. Unresolved guilt, friends, I think has crippled this nation with mental health. I just want to put it out there. Why are people carrying such pain? Because they haven't asked God's forgiveness. They haven't received mercy. They haven't received grace. They haven't understood that they can walk free of guilt and shame. They're living with shame. They're living crippled by shame. And then it weighs on you. It's your conscience. It's weighing heavily on you. And it must bring you down. It has to depress you. It has to make you feel bad. But God never wanted you to feel bad and walk with feeling bad. He wants you to feel forgiven and walk forgiven. So that's the first thing. You can't save yourself, but through faith and repentance. And then the second is fear of human approval or disapproval. It should change that. You see, Stephen, I love this. This was Tim Keller. I'm indebted so much to Tim Keller for this series out of Mark. I just want to give credit where credit's due. And he brought this out. Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, it was a kangaroo court. Do you know what I mean by that? It was a miscarriage of justice. And he was found guilty. He was about to be executed. And then he has a vision. He sees the glorious throne of God. And Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father. Like I said, that's just the position of advocacy. On earth, Stephen was being condemned, but in heaven, he was being commended. The verdict on earth became inconsequential. At that point, his face becomes radiant. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Wow. What courage, what confidence. But friends, it's available to you and I. That same. When you see your advocate, when you see him standing there, willing to receive you and celebrating you, commending you, it will change. You won't fear approval, disapproval. It will change things. You see heaven. You see the courtroom. You see God. And then thirdly, it will make you a good witness. Perhaps, friends, you've never taken any flack for being a Christian. Nobody's ever said anything negative. Well, I want to challenge, are you fearing man? Because in that, we lack courage and we can be cowardly. But it's God saying, you with my grace, you can stand. Amen. And but sometimes we can be the other. We can be quite self-righteous, quite obnoxious about presenting the truth and not in a spirit of love. Almost just, well, I've discharged my duty of telling people about the gospel. Bang, there you have it. And that's also not godly and it's not righteous because lacking love. And the reason too scared to be a witness or why we feel we needed to get into arguments with people around and to try and win them over, the reason being is that we haven't seen Jesus Christ as our true advocate and faithful witness. We haven't been freed from what people think of us enough to be a good witness. And then lastly, it will give us a sense of humor. You see, two things can rob us of our humor, is superiority or inferiority. But here, you can see Peter. I could almost imagine Peter like saying, "What, me, a leader? That's a good joke." You know, I let him down spectacularly. I screwed up badly. And now I'm called to be the leader. Yeah, God's got a sense of humor. I can see him laughing at himself, thinking, "Man, I've messed up." But God, in his grace and mercy, has, I suppose grace just destroys self-importance. It makes us laugh at ourselves. And because we know what we are. And God loves us. And we're secure in the knowledge of that. And he says, "Come to me if you're heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest." And so, friends, I don't know if you're struggling with any one of those things this morning. Possibly guilt. Possibly even fear of approval or disapproval. Maybe you haven't been courageous and you haven't been a witness. And you know, and you're feeling bad. But it's our God's grace right now. If God could extend grace to Peter and extend grace to Stephen in the midst of trials, he can do it for you and I. And I wonder if the band can come forward and possibly we could stand together as they make their way to the front. Lord, I just think of the words of this song, "Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand, not in our human effort or endeavor, but by your blood, but by the blood of the Lamb." And Lord, it's where we put our faith, where we turn to, Lord. We can try in our own strength, and maybe you've messed up. Maybe you've messed up spectacularly. Maybe you've even used the Lord's name in a bad way, and you've distanced yourself. I just know that God's grace is here for you right now. He's like, do you love me? I'm wanting to ask you that question. Do you love me? You know that I love you, Lord. Okay. I restore you. I reinstate you. I want to bring healing to your heart. Maybe you've stepped out of the calling that's upon your life. God's saying, don't go back fishing. I'm here. I'll make you a fisher of men. I'll make you a fisher of men. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, you cry out to God from your heart. He will hear you and He will forgive you. It's the nature of our God. He's your advocate in heaven. And when He stands as your representative, friends, you've got nothing to fear. In the courtroom of heaven, you've got nothing to fear. You don't have to present a case for yourself. You just trust in the Lord. Lord, I trust in you this day. I trust that you've made the way. You are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. I come to the Father and into the presence of the Father through you, Jesus. Bless you, Lord. Bring healing, Lord, where maybe there's guilt and shame. Bring healing, Lord. Part of the unashamed, even this morning, let shame be stripped from you right now in Jesus' name. All shame be gone. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let the grace of God rest upon you. Come boldly before His throne of grace and we receive grace in our time of need. A grace that is sufficient. His power, friends, is made perfect in weakness. Your weakness this morning, your frailty, your inadequacy, just surpassed by His surpassing greatness, His adequacy, His worthiness. He can declare you righteous because He is righteous. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that's extended to us this morning.